I was going to pass out in Holborn there, of all the places to go to glory from. Excuse me. Right, James chapter 5, please. James chapter 5. I have asthma, so I decided to give myself a scoosh of my performance enhancing drugs just before the meeting, and went down the wrong way. Hence the coughing fit, so excuse me for that. James chapter 5 and verse number 1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the labourers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early, excuse me, and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against the other, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And that's our text. I was just reminded of Theresa May trying to speak at the dispatch box last night as well. So when you come to this section of James, the section actually divides into two parts. So what we have is the condemnation of the rich people who were abusing others within their community. So it's not a condemnation of rich people, it's a condemnation of the behaviour of rich people towards those within their community. And then what he's going to do is he's going to speak about how Christians should react and respond if they are the victim of that type of behaviour. So there is a message to Christians who are rich in how they ought to conduct themselves, and there is a message to Christians who have been abused, who have been exploited as well within these sorts of circumstances. So how a person handles wealth and how a person handles influence over others is one of these tests of faith. And you might say, well, I don't have a lot of wealth or a lot of influence. Well, actually, that's not true. All of us in this room are most definitely within probably the 1% of wealthiest people in the world, even in Aberdeen. It's true. We do have wealth, and we do have influence. We have influence over other people. It may be a small circle of people, but nonetheless we have influence over others. The question is, what sort of conduct, what sort of character do I display with my wealth and with my influence, whatever that may be? It does reveal the spiritual state of our hearts. Matthew 6 verse 21 says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And the Lord Jesus often spoke about what people now call social justice, often spoke about equity and righteousness, particularly with those who had the ability to influence others to their own advantage, whether that's through wealth or whether that's through power. So when we come to this section, he's got some harsh things to say. He says, "Go to now." Now that's the same phrase that you get in verse 13 of chapter 4. In verse 13 of chapter 4, he was introducing a new group, and he does the same here. Before, in verse 13 down to verse 17, he's speaking about businessmen who were presumptuous. in their planning. That is, that they presumed that they would be able to make plans and carry out these plans, and they were in total control of the situation, and they excluded God, and they excluded the things that can happen within the circumstances of life from their thinking. And there is something to be said about that. But then you come to a second group here. This second group are not just careless about taking God into their thoughts. This second group in chapter 5 are positively wicked in their practices. So he speaks here about rich men. Now we must understand that is most definitely a relative term. And I've said that everyone in this room would be considered globally as being extremely wealthy. But within our own community, then we may not be considered extremely wealthy within our own context. But here he says, rich men. Rich men who in the context are not being condemned for their wealth, but rather they are being condemned for the abuse of that wealth. And there's a big difference. The Bible never condemns wealth. There is nothing sinful about wealth. There is nothing righteous about poverty. There is in itself no merit, righteousness, whatever, in poverty or in wealth. It's how we handle our poverty and wealth. It's how we conduct ourselves that defines whether it is righteous or unrighteous behaviour. Actually, it's interesting, when you come to Scripture, the ability and opportunity to create wealth was a God-given thing in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 8, verse 18, and the children of Israel were told to remember this. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers as it is this day. And there Moses has been told to tell the people that when they create wealth, remember that it was God that gave you the ability to do so. Now that's still the same today. You know, if you get into a position where you create wealth, whether through employment or business or whatever, then we must as Christians understand and remember that the talents that we are employing and the opportunities that we are taking, they ultimately are God-given. As Christians, we go beyond the first cause to the primary cause, to the primary source, which is God. And when you're in employment, you recognise that that employment, yes, you work for an employer, but ultimately you attribute the whole context of your employment to the grace of God as a Christian. So there's nothing inherently wrong with wealth. But he says this to these particular rich men. He says, weep and howl. Now that is onomatopoeic. It's sobbing out loud. It's used for mourning. It's an extreme expression of grief and repentance. So here is the response that James is saying is appropriate for these men in their circumstances. They should not be delighted with themselves. They should not be complacent nor proud. They should actually be mourning and repenting for their behaviour. And he explains why. For, there's the explanatory connection. Your miseries that shall come upon you. He said, there is something that's going to happen to you in the future that ought to cause you to repent in the present. And it's got to do with the way that you're handling your wealth. It's got to do with the way that you're conducting yourself, with the influence that you have over other people. He says, misery shall come upon you. Now that word is only used twice in the New Testament, here and in Romans chapter 3 and verse 16. And it's used in both occasions to speak about personal distress and suffering. This is not a word of general trouble and tribulation that's coming upon the world in a general sense. No, he says there are specific and personal consequences for the way that you're behaving. God sees it. In the Old Testament, the prophets often brought a challenge and rebuke from God about the way that people were being oppressed and taken advantage of in the workplace and in their community. It's something that's sinful. It's something that God notices and for which people will give a personal account in a day to come and suffer personal consequences. You see, in our day, you get the impression that some people, certainly those who've attracted the attention of the media, think that their wealth means that there is no personal consequence to their behaviour. But that's not true. James is saying there is coming misery, personal consequence. Now, in verse number 2, he's going to explain to them what it was in particular that they were doing wrong. Number 1, and it's a strange thing, they were hoarding their wealth. Then you might say, well, what's the problem with that? What's the problem with that? Hoarding wealth. Now remember, as a Christian, we attribute our ability to generate wealth and our opportunity to generate wealth, we attribute them ultimately to God. So we attribute our economic circumstances and opportunities and abilities to God. Now if it's God-given, he says there's a problem here if you hoard it. Hoard it. And that's what they were doing. They were keeping their wealth, saving their wealth, hoarding their wealth, and they were not utilising their wealth. And again, you might say, well, I think that's fiscal responsibility. That's not... No, hoarding is different from, for example, what the Bible speaks about with the discharge of your responsibilities financially toward your family. God provides for us so that we might provide for our families. And in fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says to Timothy, the person that does not provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. It's an important responsibility for someone to provide. And then also, for Christians, there is the local church and the financial requirements for the local church to function. That's a responsibility upon us as individuals. You see, for example, Paul writing to the Corinthians, and he says, the first day of the week let each one of you lay by him and store as God has prospered you. There it is again, as God has prospered. So we understand that God has given us this prosperity, and in accordance with that prosperity, we then give. In the context there of the local church and the work of the local church. But then we also have a responsibility to give to Christians, and not just Christians, who are in need. So for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in that section about giving, the Apostle Paul points to the Macedonian churches that really were in a state of deep poverty and points to their example of generosity towards the saints in Judea who were in deeper poverty. So he says, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means. In other words, they gave what they could afford, and they gave more than they could afford. And what did they give it for? They gave it to help Christians in a different part of the world that they were never going to see. So they gave. We also have a responsibility to give in relation to our outreach, personally, in our street, and also in our community. That's what the Lord Jesus speaks about in Luke chapter 16 when he says we need to make to ourselves friends by means of the money of unrighteousness that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. The Lord Jesus is saying, well, listen, this money, use it well in your community. Create goodwill for the gospel. You know, you don't always need to have a tract inside, as they say, inside, you know, a bouquet of flowers that goes in. You know, you don't always need to be associating something overtly with the gospel. You just need to be kind. You just need to be compassionate. You just need to be willing to meet need. There's value in and of itself not simply as a means to something else. Now, you can look at that in a more general sense. That's just a few things. But what he's saying just here is that that's not what they were doing with their money. They weren't taking care of their responsibilities. They weren't funneling their money in these ways. They were actually, metaphorically, digging a hole. Digging a hole and burying it. That takes you back to the Gospels, doesn't it? And what happens when someone digs a hole and buries their wealth? Well, in the New Testament times, wealth was measured by three main indicators. First of all, there was grain. Secondly, there was clothing. And thirdly, there was gold or silver or precious metals. These were the three commodities that measured your wealth. Now, in verse number 2, he says this, your riches are corrupted. So you've dug and buried it, and what's happened to it? Now, he's speaking metaphorically. Well, basically, they've rotted away. They've rotted away. Secondly, with regard to clothing, now remember this, that most of the people in that day only had the clothes on their back. It was a sign of wealth if you had more than one coat. Now, if you came into our house, you would see a multiplicity of coats. Sometimes it's the same coat, it just so happens to be in different colours. And instead of one coat of many colours, there's many coats of different colours. And anyway, that's a whole other issue. Hopefully that wasn't recorded. And so you have this idea in the New Testament that clothes were something different than they are to us. They were a measure of wealth. Now, that's not necessarily the case today. But it can be. But it was a measure of wealth, which is why, for example, you get two coats, well, give to someone who, and that kind of thing. The Apostle Paul, interestingly enough, in Acts chapter 20, when he speaks to the Ephesians, he says that he had coveted no man's money or clothing. So he uses two of the main indicators of wealth, coin and clothing. And James echoes that. And then he speaks about gold and silver here. So riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered. And James knew that these metals would not be subject to literal rust. It's metaphorical. He's using irony. And he's really saying this, that your wealth is deteriorating. It's deteriorating. Because it's not being used. It's being hoarded. You're sitting on a pile of your wealth, and he's saying to the rich people, and you're not using your wealth. And in a day to come, your wealth will testify against you. The evidence of its misuse or non-use will speak out against you. So he says that. He says, the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. So he says the very evidence of accumulated but unused wealth will speak against you as a witness in a coming day. Now, what's the equivalent today? The equivalent today would be for me to generate wealth in some way, through business, through opportunities, through a job or whatever, to generate significant, or maybe not significant, but in the context, generate wealth. See that wealth as mine, and mine alone. Made by me, kept for me, full stop. And I'm going to stick it into some sort of saving or some sort of facility, and I will not access it at all. And I will therefore enjoy being wealthy for wealth's sake. Now, that is an abuse of resources that God has given you. That's what he's saying. Yes, I don't want to give the wrong impression. Yes, we take care of our responsibilities. Yes, we are prudent. Yes, we make plans. And yes, we provide for the future and all of that kind of thing. But mind you, not to the nth degree. Not to the nth degree. Because we live in dependence upon God and by faith, which doesn't mean that we're careless and reckless and we're not prudent. We are. However, we do not hoard wealth for wealth's sake. As his people, it's just not right. Not when there is need all around us. The need of the gospel, the need of the assembly, the need of whatever. And so he says this. You're heaping treasure in verse 3 together for the last days. How ironic. You're actually building a big, you know, it's like a hoard of silver with a dragon sitting on it. You know, the kind of fantasy picture, this dragon sitting there and there's a hoard of silver. I read this kind of interesting illustration about the man who had a big hoard of gold and he buried it. And he would go over and he would look at the hole in which the gold was buried and it gave him a really good feeling. Now he never dug it up, he just stood on it and he felt really good. So the question was, why don't you dig that up, use it and put rocks in the box and bury the box again and stand over the box now? If you're never going to use it, why not just fill it with rocks and stand there? It's the same thing, ultimately, if it's never going to be utilised and used. He says you are storing up treasure for the last days. The last days. In Scripture, the last days are the time period from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. John says, my little children, it's the last time. How ridiculous, how utterly unthinkable to amass wealth in the world for the world that is perishing. It's perishing. You know, we used to hear this little expression, oh, it's all for the burning. It's for the burning, you know, this kind of thing. But he's speaking about a really serious thing. And the reason that this is a serious thing is that this attitude of hoarding leads to a change of character and a change of behaviour. That's why they say, don't they, it takes a steady hand to hold a full cup. Because sometimes a full cup can change the way we think, change our character. So he says in verse number 4 that we also need to know, he says, look, this rich man who's hoarding his wealth is also defrauding his workers. You see, if you are hoarding, it begins to change your approach towards things. And in this case, they were defrauding their workers. He says, behold the hire of the labourer who have reaped down your fields. Now, they would usually be day labourers. That is, they would work for a day and get paid for the day that they worked. Excuse me. And James is denouncing these landowners who were cheating their day labourers of their hard-earned wages. Now, it was hard enough in those days to make a living. And literally, if you did not get paid at the end of the day, you went home and there wasn't enough money to buy bread for the next day. That's the effect of it. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13 says this, you shall not oppress your neighbour, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you until the morning. Don't keep back a man's wages. He has his responsibility. He has his family to take care of. So to withhold would literally rob a family. And he says, in the same way that the rust was crying out against the hoarding of wealth, then these wages, he says, cry out. They cry out. And who is listening, he says, into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth? That's the Lord of hosts. That's the Lord who controls the armies of heaven with ultimate authority and with ultimate power. says he's listening to this. This abuse of power here upon earth. There is an ultimate power in heaven to which we answer. The Lord of hosts. He says the wages cry out. So they were defrauding their workers. But there's a pattern here. So you've got the hoarding of wealth changes your attitude toward money. Changes your behaviour in your business. In your business. So he's now defrauding his workers. And then, not only so, but in verse number 5, he says, you have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanting. You've nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. And so they had increased their wealth through robbery. They were holding their wealth. And the only use of their wealth was for self-indulgence. Now we see it with the super rich, that across the media. The extravagant, self-indulgence. But let's take it away from, the picture of these huge yachts in the Mediterranean and all this kind of stuff and Abramovich and all these people. Let's bring it back down into our lives and our circumstances. Self-indulgence. We all like a bit of self-indulgence. We all like a bit. He says, you have lived in pleasure. Literally, you have lived luxuriously on the earth. Actually, basically means softness. You're stealing from people to give yourself extravagance, was the idea. Secondly, he says, you have been wanting. Self-indulgence leads to sin in this picture. He says, you've given yourself to vice because luxury. This self-indulgent luxury turns to vice. Well, we see that in the world. People totally obsessed by self-indulgence and pleasure lose all restraint. He says, you've nourished your hearts. It means to feed, to nourish, to fatten. It's like fattening animals for the day of slaughter. He says, you've been indulging yourself to the absolute limit. You've held nothing back for yourself, but you've held everything back for others. Well, in verse number 6, he concludes this little section and says that they were engaged in unjust gain as well. He says, you have condemned and killed the just. So hoarding, greed led to fraud. Fraud led to self-indulgence. And self-indulgence is so consuming that someone will do literally anything to sustain that lifestyle. Literally anything. Even the condemnation of the just. And the exploitation of the just. You think about Ahab and Naboth. That tragic story of the man in the vineyard hard against the wall. And Ahab is king, and Ahab can have anything and has everything. And yet, he sees a vineyard that he wants. And Naboth's a just man. So Ahab, he approaches Naboth and he asks to buy the vineyard or to trade it for a better vineyard. But Naboth knows his law, and he knows that he is not legally entitled to sell his inheritance. The inheritance had to remain within the family. He was a steward of that which he had received from the Lord, and he would pass it down through the generations. He couldn't sell it. Well, Naboth went in a huff, and he went home to bed, didn't have his tea, and he lay in his bed with his face to the wall. Literally. Jezebel saw what was happening, concocted a plan that led to the murder of Naboth, and then Ahab went and took possession of that which he wanted. You see, self-indulgence ultimately requires the ultimate sacrifice to self, and it was murder in this case. Murder. What a warning to all of us. Just that section. I know some of the language is extreme, and I know perhaps some of it's removed from our own circumstances, but in some senses we can all fall into this pattern of thinking. To think that the God-given resources that we possess are only for me. They're only for me. They're all for me. Now, of course, we know that's not the case, that there is the example of the Lord Jesus to follow. There is that compassion and that giving, that willingness to serve others, not just with our time, but with our resources, to show kindness when there is need. Remember this, the man who shuts up his own heart when he sees a man who's cold and hungry. Is that genuinely a Christian? Really? Hardens his heart when he sees need? Well, if it is the case, I think when he comes to this next section, verse 7 down, if you have been subjected to that type of thing, what do you do? Now, that's the context in which this section appears, but there are lessons that we can really extract from the context and apply more generally in verse 7 down. He says, be patient, therefore. The therefore connects it with what's gone before. Connects it to this abusive behaviour. He says, be patient, therefore, brethren. So all of this is happening in their society, and they're seeing it happen. They're seeing the behaviour of the rich. They may even have been subject to it themselves. Well, how are you possibly going to live within that environment? How are you going to conduct yourself within that environment? Is there no justice? Well, he says this, be patient, therefore, brethren. And this word patient means long-tempered. You know, if you've got a short fuse, you're not patient. That's the idea. And if you're quick to find fault with other people's imperfections, you're not patient. Lightfoot says that patient is the self-restraint which does not hastily retaliate a wrong. It's not a knee-jerk reaction. It's not like for like. It's not getting my own back. It's not that at all. In fact, this word doesn't appear in classical Greek, because the Greek didn't see this as being a virtue, but rather a failing. In their culture, they did not see this as something commendable. There isn't even a single word to describe it. You see, tolerating insult and injury was not admirable within their culture. Getting your own back was admirable. Vengeance. Barclay says, for Christians, the virtue was to be able to take revenge, but not to do so. Not to do so. There's the virtue. There's the patience. So he's saying, if you are a victim of injustice like this, take heart as a Christian. Be patient. You may have recourse within the system, within the legal system, within your business, whatever. You may have recourse, and that's fine. But if you don't have recourse, be patient, therefore, he says. Because you need to take the long view. He says, be patient, therefore, unto what? Unto the coming of the Lord. Coming of the Lord. The Lord's coming. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, basically, if the Lord isn't coming back to judge the living and dead, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Nothing matters if he's not coming. Nothing matters. Just live as you will. Who cares? There's no accountability, but we know there is. He's coming. And if he's coming back as the righteous judge, then in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, he says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. It matters, because he's coming. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus, should cause us to be patient. But I also think this, that he reiterates this down in verse number 8. He says, be also patient. Establish your heart. Same idea. Stand firm, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Says it twice. I think one's an encouragement and one's a challenge. You see, if you are suffering injustice, it helps to some degree to know that the Lord is coming. He's coming. And when he comes, he will come as judge. But if you are unrighteous and you know the Lord is coming, that's a different story. It means that you'll be subject to his judgment. And as Christians, surely we know that in our lives we must be characterized by righteousness, doing the right thing. We must be characterized by integrity. We must be people who are not the person who's dodgy in the business in some way. We should be the people, you should be the people who are straight up and down. Straight up and down. So he says, be patient. The Lord's coming. And he said, I'm going to give you a picture. He says in verse 7, look, he says, take a look at the farmer. Learn from him. Behold the husbandman. He waited for the precious fruit of the earth and had long patience for it until he received the early and the latter rain. Now, I've never been in Israel like some folks, but in Israel, apparently, then they sowed their harvest and their seed in autumn. And then in the spring, they would have their harvest. But between the sowing and between the harvest, there was the early and the latter rains. So the early rains came in autumn and the latter rain came in the spring. And they needed both of them in order for there to be a harvest. Now what he's saying is just this, really. Farming's a slow process. It's a slow process. You've got to sow and then you've got to wait. And it's not just a slow process. Most of it is out of your control. So you have to sow, that's okay. But then you have to wait on God. The farmer's got to wait on God. And he's got to wait for the rain. He can plough, he can prepare, he can plant, and he should. But when he's waiting on that crop, yes, he'll fertilise, yes, he'll irrigate, yes, he'll prepare his barns for the harvest, he will do what he can, but it requires God to work for the harvest to come. So he's got to wait upon the Lord for the harvest. Now he says, you do the same. Wait. He's coming to do what only he can do. Just be like the farmer. Do what you can do and leave him to do what he can do. He's the righteous judge of all the earth. He will right the wrongs and bring those who have done wrongdoing into judgment in a coming day. He says, behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. You say, well, that's encouraging. That's maybe even a wee bit helpful. You need to take that away and think about that. But you know, there's a kind of sting in the tail here. And it, when I was looking at it, it brought a smile to my face because it's just so like us. This is human nature on display here. So he's pointed us to the Lord. He's given us the illustration. And we're up right. Okay, bed ourself down and wait. The Lord's coming. Fantastic. Christians, wait. Establish your heart. Stand together. All the rest of it. Then he says in verse number 9. Oh, by the way, don't fall out while you're waiting. That's what he says. Grudge not one against another, brethren. That word grudge means complain or groan. One writer said this, it speaks of inner distress more than open complaint. He's not speaking about the loud and bitter denunciation of others, but the unexpressed feeling of bitterness or the smothered resentment that may express itself, which hear this, in a groan, a sigh, a rolling of your eyes, or a shaking of the head. Well, you know what this is. We all know what this is. This is the imperceptible shaking of the head when someone speaks. This is the rolling of the eyes behind someone's back. We all know that. That insidious, poisonous, almost imperceptible, they call it now passive aggression. That's what they call it. It's a strange expression, isn't it? Passive aggression. That's what it is. This is not overt. This is passive. So he says, while you're all waiting, do not fall out in this way. Because Warren Wiersbe in his book Be Mature says this: if we start using the sickles on each other, we will miss the harvest. We will miss the harvest. You say, well, I don't really know what he's talking about here. Well, look at the end of verse number 9, and I think it helps us. He says, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. Oh, now, understand this. This takes me back to my childhood, and maybe take you back to your childhood, certainly if you had brothers. So I've got two brothers, and we became experts at fighting in absolute silence. Absolute silence, not a raised voice. And you see, when my dad is known to you, when he wasn't in the room, conflict would break out over something significant. Well, we felt it was significant. And then conflict would be engaged, as brothers do, and would continue. And then sometimes the silence would be broken, and it would spiral, and words would be said. And then your dad would walk in the door, and the thing stopped like that. Well, it didn't in our house anyway. I remember one time, it's a famous story in our family, that there was a dispute in our house. Mum and Dad were at the house, and there was a dispute, and it ended up with a radiator off the wall and various other damage to the property. And Mum and Dad were in Fife, and they came back, and we were all in our bed fast asleep. And the lights went on, they heard my mum go up the stairs, and then we were all roused out of their bed for a kind of examination of what had been happening that day. So I understand what's going on here. You see, things happen when your parents are out that wouldn't happen if your parents were in. Children modify their behaviour when there's visible authority. But you see, sometimes my dad wasn't in the room, but he was just at the other side of the door. And if we had known he was just at the other side of the door, our behaviour would have been different. That's what he's saying. He says the Lord is literally just at the door. Just at the door. So behave yourselves. He's just there. He stands at the door. And if we were aware of his imminent return and his presence amongst us, then the eyes maybe wouldn't roll and the head shake and the passive aggression and the relationships. He says, the judge standeth before the door. It's a kind of trite point, but it's worth making nonetheless. If he was physically there, if the Lord was physically there, then perhaps our relationships might be considerably different. He'd let the judge stand before the door. What a challenge. Then he says in verse 10, notice he says, I'll give you another example. So you've got the example of the farmer. Now he says, I'm going to give you the example of the prophets. Take, he says, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord. So here are people, we're back to this idea of unjust treatment and how you respond to that unjust treatment. He says, these prophets were speaking for the Lord, doing the right thing. And what happened to them? They suffered affliction. Look at their example. Doing the right thing doesn't always mean that you experience an easy life. In fact, the prophets would demonstrate the opposite. But they suffered affliction for speaking for the Lord. And notice he says their patience. Learn from them. Learn from them how they endured. And then he says, I'm going to take you to that supreme example of Job, the patience of Job. So he takes us narrower, right down into the example of Job. And what example was that? Well, I'm sure the story is familiar to us, but remember this, that Job was also blameless and upright, feared God, turned from evil. You get all that in the first verse of the book. That's the character of the man. Outstanding. Satan comes before the Lord, and to prove that Job was not upright just for the benefits, God gives Satan permission to bring trials into the experience of Job. And we've been thinking about that in chapter 1. It's a fascinating book. Satan went out and he was enabled to deprive Job of all his possessions. He sent a powerful wind that knocked down the house where his children were gathered. All 10 of his children lost. Now, remember, this is not a story. This is history. This happened to a man. He lost 10 of his children. His possessions, and he was a wealthy man, gone. His remarkable response in chapter 1 in verse 21 was that the Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Remarkable. And then the author adds in verse 22, through all of this, Job did not sin. Nor did he blame God. Remarkable. So Satan returns to go again. And he returns to God and he gains permission to go further as long as he spares Job's life. So he smote them with painful boils from the head to the toe. In fact, Job's poor wife had had enough. She advised him to curse God and die. Job responds, don't speak like one of the foolish women. Should we indeed accept good from God and not adversity? And the author adds, in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Remarkable again. Then his three friends show up. And the best thing they did was say nothing for 7 days. The best thing they did. Once they started to speak, it went downhill from there. That's maybe a lesson for any of us who seem to comfort folk in difficulty. There's maybe more done when you don't speak than when you do. Sat silent. Well, they got a lot wrong. The fourth friend turns up, condemns the three, confronts Job, and then God appears. And he calls Job to account, and he runs through a general description of his creative power. Job repents because Job was a sinner, even though he was an upright man, he was a sinner. And Job receives the grace of God in a remarkable way. God graciously restores his health, his fortune, 10 more children. In fact, his latter days were more blessed than his earlier days. And he lived to see his grandchildren to the fourth generation. Look at the example of Job. And what do you conclude in it all? That the Lord, in verse 11, is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Well, if you'd asked Job about that right throughout the book, you might have got a different answer. But the demonstration of God's character, even in the experience of Job, is that God is pitiful and of tender mercy, of patience. It may well be that in your circumstances, and I've spoken a lot this week about circumstances which are difficult and adverse, it may well be this is the one thing that you would like above most. Patience. Patience. Remember when we were in chapter 1 and we were thinking about the definition of trials? And one of the things that would enable someone to count it all joy when you enter into various trials was knowledge. Remember, the knowledge was this, knowing that the testing, the trial of your faith worketh patience. Right back to the start. Patience. And if you feel you need patience, remember this, that's exactly what God is trying to produce. It's exactly what he wants to produce. For he goes on to say, and let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. The key to my spiritual maturity is patience. Endurance. No quick fix. It's not having an easy life. It's going through a normal life, seeing the hand of God and learning from it, submitting to it. It's going through the storm, you remember, not walking around it. And when he speaks here in James chapter 5, as I conclude, because he goes on to deal with other things in the latter part of the chapter, we want to bring this to bear upon us. This is a finish from chapter 5. That if it is the case that we have wealth, let us think in a certain way about that wealth. Let us remember how we gained it. Let us consider how we handle it as stewards. Let us discharge our responsibilities, absolutely. But let us not be so self-focused that it's the equivalent of digging a hole and burying it in the ground. And then if it is the case that you have got a little off track with wealth and maybe caught up with it or whatever, be careful of the impact that has upon an individual in our character and in our relationships and in our conduct. That we cross lines that otherwise we would never have crossed. That we go somewhere that we would never have gone to create wealth or to gain wealth or to do, because we are now viewing wealth in a way we shouldn't. So we need to be careful just with how we think about that sort of thing. If it is the case that we've suffered injustice, and maybe you have suffered severe injustice, and it may never be resolved in earth, know this, the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. And when he comes, he will bring his righteousness with him. Have patience. Have patience. Endure. Not as some kind of empty exhortation. Endure because God is at work and God will pour his grace in and God will enable. Be like the farmer. Understand this. There's only so much you can do. You need to leave the rest to him. Do what you can. Do what you need to. But remember this. Leave the rest to him. And while we wait, let's not squabble amongst ourselves. Let's remember this, that we're all waiting for the same Lord and we're all going to the same place. And we all trust the same Saviour. We're not enemies. We're brethren. And that is what goes right through James' epistle. He calls them brothers, time and again, family, not enemies. Let's just pray. God our Father, we bow in thy presence.